And if you have your Bibles, we'd ask you to open them at this time as you're standing. We'll read just a couple of verses as we consider our text for this evening. For those joining us online, God bless you. Thank you for being a part. We're in Genesis chapter 27, and it's the life of Jacob, the beginning part of it in the text. And the title of the message is Released from the Grip of a Grudge. And in chapter 27, in verse 1, it says, "And now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered him and says, 'Here I am.'" Well, Father, there's so much in your word tonight for us. I pray that we would be responding to you tonight as you do speak to our hearts. Even as Isaiah said, "Hear my, send me." May we have a willful, willing heart for your purposes and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may have heard this. "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive." So we're looking at deception. And we're looking at one specific family here together, Isaac and Rebekah, husband and wife. They had twins. They had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau were double trouble for brothers together. But what's really interesting as we get into this word, remember, we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the significance of that and understanding that. That's the God that we serve. And what we get is, in the Word of God, he didn't hold back and just paint a wonderful, fully obedient, completely submissive, praising God, believing God in faith. He portrayed their life for us, where they were strong in faith and believing. When we look at Isaac and we think back, and we think of him going to Mount Moriah and just saying, if I am to be that offering, I will be that offering. Whatever you want, Father." But then we see in the context here, and we see in chapter 27, verse 1, he is old. In chapter 27, it seems to be about 30 years have passed since the end of chapter 26. And he is at the point where, as we're reading the text this evening, you would think that they're ready to call 911. "Is it time, Dad? Are you going to die?" That's how urgent things seem to be. What has happened is that there's a flawed family. There's a web of deception taking place. There's warfare in the home. For every follower of Christ, you know what warfare is like in your home. You know what it is to have a flawed family. And we see the sinful nature of this family, and it's revealed in all four of them. Again, looking at chapter 27 in verse 1, he's speaking to his son. This would be his oldest son, Esau. And his son responds to him. And he says, as he answered, "Here I am." In verse 2, then he said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may be, bless you before I die." Here we have a bit of a conflict, and I'm wondering, Isaac, what are you thinking about? You know what God said. You know how it was all laid out for you. It was back in chapter 26 of Genesis, in verses 23 through 5, but God speaks to him and says, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, For I am with you, I will bless you, I will multiply you, and the descendants of my servant for Abraham's sake. So there's this relationship with God, a visitation from God, this sense of strengthening just a chapter before, which was, of course, a number of years before what we're looking at here. We saw in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34 and 5, he says regarding Esau at the end of the chapter, he took wives from himself. In other words, he took two women to be his wives. They were pagan women. And it says that this choice by Esau greatly grieved the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. That's how chapter 26 ends. They're really bummed out as mom and dad. What have you done? What are you doing? Marrying two women. God's not approving that. By the way, do not just marry a person. Marry the right person. We'll see here. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and about verse 15. Hold this, and it's very helpful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. We're going to enter into heaven because he is the one that's been faithful the whole way through. And that scripture in itself should make us rise up and praise the Lord. Now, when we're reading this, as I stated, Isaac looks as though he is about ready to die. He's 137 years old, but he lives to be 160. So 37, 47, 57. He's got a lot more years to go. How many people do you know that are living with one foot in the grave and one foot on earth? God help us. God help us to learn what is being spoken of today. There's a warning, and it's not to show favoritism in the home, in the family of God. We show love equally. And it's very interesting, as I've communicated before, growing up in a household of 11 people, mom and dad and 9 kids. But on my dad's passing, and when there were things communicated, especially with all 9 of the kids, every one of us would say, no, I was dad's pet. No, I was dad's pet. And each one would sincerely believe that they were dad's pet, because he had a unique way of loving everybody in such a way that everybody felt special. We would compete amongst ourselves, but there was a unique way that he was able to do that. But as he's growing older, it's clear that he's becoming more carnal and becoming more grumpy. And they're making decisions that are dividing the family. And we need to take heed to what the scriptures is teaching us today. Because the enemy of our faith wants to trip us up. The enemy is never content with unity in the family, in the body of Christ. He's wanting to divide. I believe that Isaac's going to live about 43 more years. And as we're looking at this, and he's saying in verse 2, I am old, I'm almost on the point of death. And he's telling his son in verse 3 to go ahead and go to Cabela's and get all that you need to go out and go hunting. What is happening at the end of his life? But he still has, as I stated here, it seems to be maybe 40 or more years to live. But he's acting like this is it. Let's not act that way. God holds our breath in his hands. He knows our first day from our last day. And let's not live as though we're living life in a graveyard or something. Let's just trust God all the way through for what he has for us. But he's moving towards carnality. Verse 4, make me a savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. He has absolutely wrong telling his son Esau that I have this blessing to impart to you, he knows that's not the truth. The blessing is not going to go to Esau. We know that it goes to Jacob. And God doesn't need our manipulation to have him work out his will in our lives or in this world. Esau already sold his birthright. Esau already married two pagan wives. God is not calling us to manipulate and to deceive and to take advantage of others. And even though Isaac knows what God has said, he knows that this is ungodly decisions that he's making. He's being governed by the flesh very clearly. At the end of his life, he's not saying, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's build another altar. If I'm at the point of death, if you're at the point of death, if you really are at that point, and it's obvious, I mean, you're hardly able to breathe, then let's worship God together. Let's bring some songs together. Let's read scripture together. Let's pray in the name of Jesus. Let's help escort you from this world into the presence of God, face to face with Jesus. This is a man of faith. This is a man that our heritage comes from. To him, that is to Isaac at this point, it's all about the kitchen and it's not about the chapel. And I'm wondering, when did you stop growing in the Lord? It's just a question. When did it become about you? And in the text that we're looking at, 6 times it speaks about meat, 7 times about eating, 20 times about fleshly desires. And he says that he's going to give this patriarchal blessing, which includes property, and also the blessing of being in the direct line of Messiah. That's not going to happen. What are you thinking about? Why are you telling Esau that's what you're going to do? You're going to make this declaration. Back in Genesis 25, it's very clear. When she's pregnant, the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples shall be separated from your body. 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God already has that in place. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, notice, his son. Not our son, his son. Because there was favoritism, and it divides relationships. Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it. So his dad commissioned him, you are the hunter, you are the man's man, and in this regard, go out there. But Rebekah is lacking trust. Something is wrong. When I'm looking here at Rebekah and at Isaac, I'm wondering what went wrong. These are your twilight years. What is happening in your marriage? Why is there this separation? Why are you saying that's his son and this is your son, Jacob? Well, when did that division take place? Did it take place maybe when Isaac deceived and said that you were my sister? What took place? What happened in their heart? What created this sense of resentment? Because it exists. Rebekah received word in her womb about God's order. She doesn't have any hope in her husband. They're competing against one another. They're at odds. In verse 6, so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, and said, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. We do not try to right a wrong with another wrong. 2 wrongs do not make a right. The end does not justify the means. And some of the major productions in the name of Christianity, where it looks more like a circus and a carnival, and they'll say, well, people responded and came up. The end does not justify the means. Carnality and other aspects, just because some people respond, it doesn't justify the presenter by having ungodliness taking place in their life. Verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. My friends, obey the voice of God, the voice of his word. I would never ask any of you to obey my voice. You can consider the things that I say, or if we're counseling or working through things, you can consider it, but you need to pray to God. You need to hear from God, and you need to obey his word. Go now in verse 9 to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, just like he loves. And I'm just thinking, this woman is rather incredible if you think about that. She's able to take two goats and make them taste like venison. She's quite the cook. Verse 10, then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. Rebecca, you don't need to do that. God will take care of it. God already said what he's going to do. You don't have to set it up for God. Neither do we. Verse 11, and Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth-skinned man. So two of these brothers are twins, absolutely different in appearance. But Jacob's saying, you know what, Mom, you got a good plan, but if I'm going to go to Dad, it's not going to work. I mean, the way that who I am, I'm not like my brother. There's a flaw here. Verse 12, perhaps my father will fill me and then seem to be a deceiver to him. And then I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. So he wasn't bothered about lying. And you'll see how many lies are in this chapter. An incredible amount of lying going on and deception. But he wasn't bothered about lying. He didn't say, Mom, I don't want to lie to Dad. You've taught us about the Lord. We've learned. And I don't want to lie to Dad. He didn't say that. Because actually, he was good at lying. Verse 13. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. And so if there is a curse, Mom says, I'm willing to step up and take the curse. But I want you to, my son, obey my voice and go and get them for me. So she's going to take the responsibility of any curse. Verse 14, he went out and he got them. So he's getting the goats. He brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took choice clothes of her elder son, Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. So she's dressing him up to have the appearance of Esau. Remember, Dad cannot see at this point. Dad's going to rely upon his senses. It's God's given us senses, but friends, rely upon his word. She put the skins in verse 16 of the kids of the goat on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And my question comes up, how hairy was Esau? I mean, if you think for just a moment with me, you're taking this rough goat skin and putting it on, and it's, man, you look a lot like Esau. So just think of what he must have looked like. And then she gave him the savory food and bread which he had prepared and put it in the hand of her son Jacob. When we're deceiving, when we're being deceptive, we fail to consider the long-term effect of our bad choice. Does she love her son? Absolutely. Does she want her son to receive that blessing from Dad? Absolutely. So she's going to manipulate away because she heard Dad say that he's going to bless Esau, his son. And pretty much she can just come in and say to her husband at that point, I don't know what you're thinking about, but you're not going to overrule what God has already communicated. I had those boys in my womb and God spoke to us. And the younger, the older is going to serve the younger. It's just what God has said. And now I believe they're probably around 70 years old at this point. The boys are. One of them's married to two pagan, and Jacob isn't married at this point. And they're pulling this off. Now, you think about this. And you know how much she loves her son. And because of this, we'll see before this chapter is over, it's going to create great tension and contention. So much so that he's going to need to leave for threat of being killed. So Rebecca is going to say goodbye to Jacob. You need to take off. You need to create some time away because Esau wants to kill you. So go see Uncle Laban. You want to know something? Rebecca never sees her son again. He comes back in 20 years and she's already dead. There's severe consequences. And we need to be thinking of the big game, the long game, the long-term effect. Verse 18, so he went to his father and he said, my father, and he said, here am I. And father says, who are you? Remember, he can't see. And who are you, my son? And so I would imagine if this is just my thought. So if Esau looked like that, then Esau probably talked, hi, Dad, how's it going? And I would think Jacob might say a little bit different. He's having to disguise. I just think he's just, the disguise is full on. And what we need to see, and I stated it earlier, let's not rely on our senses for making decisions when we should be relying on the Lord. I don't see any prayer. I don't see any worship. I see him relying on touch and on taste and on smell. He's going directly against God's claim prior to their birth. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. Now Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? I was in my chariot, and the headlights on my chariot, the deer froze. And it just ran him over, and it just happened, Dad, just right away from our tent. So, again, Esau is the trained hunter. And it's just like, how did you do that? So all the time that I've known you, you're the best hunter ever, but you've never brought, you know, the game together like this. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly? And now notice his answer. And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. And that can be considered blasphemy. Now we think of blasphemy as taking God's name in vain. So using the name of God with a curse expression after it. And that certainly is. But this also can be considered because you're bringing God into this lie. You're using God to justify your lie and your deception. There's no fear of God. They're using the Lord's name in a vain, in a sense of you're using his name to validate your lie. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, please come near to me that I may feel you, my son. whether you are really my son Esau or not. So he's going to do the touch test. Verse 22, so Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice. And I guess he didn't say it good enough, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. Again, how many times has he lied in the scripture? And mom has lied in the scripture, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought him near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Now, this is an important blessing that he's going to give, because with this blessing comes power and authority, prosperity, protection. Verse 26, and his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him, and he said, surely, whoa, the smell of my son, it's like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. We live, well, they do a lot of fertilizing in fields here in the Northwest where we're at. I'm just wondering what the smell of that field was like, that smell that identified Esau all the time. The hair and the smell. He passed the smell test. Verse 28, therefore, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. So there's going to be this prosperity. In verse 29, and let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be masters over you, over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who cursed you, and blessed be those who bless you. And I believe that the reality of what is being communicated will be fully experienced during the millennium period of time. And remember what was spoken about in Genesis 12 regarding Israel. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And how important we look at that scripture as it relates to our nation's relationship with Israel. And we've had administrations in the past that have been far from complimentary to the nation Israel. It's very wise that any president and cabinet in the administration to have somebody biblically minded, a born-again believer. That would be very diverse to have someone like that in the office right now, a born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing person, and say, I want to share what God has to say regarding our nation and our relation to Israel. I remember one time when they left Netanyahu unattended in the White House, a very sad situation in a previous administration. It's just like, verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. So again, there's two brothers and there's twins, Esau and Jacob. And we see here that Isaac and Rebekah, husband and wife, had these two sons. And God said from the very beginning, the older will serve the younger. So normally the firstborn son receives the blessing. In this case, God changed it. Verse 31, he also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may be blessed and your soul may bless me. So think of the anticipation. Just think for a moment of Esau going out. I can't believe what my dad asked me to do. This time, going out and killing game and bringing it back and preparing it like my dad wanted. This is it. My dad's dying. This is the time that the father would be bestowing that blessing on the son. And he's set up. He's psyched. He realizes that no matter what was said earlier, I guessed I'm in. I'm up. It's me. It's coming to me. and how exciting it must have been. And you know, God's absolutely in control of everything. He could have prevented Esau from finding any game for days or weeks, just like there's nothing out there. But God did it, just brought it in and had it for him to look at and to kill and to cook. But there's a huge consequence. Verse 32, his father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. I mean, feel me and smell me." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. He said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted the game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I've blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." God is interested in how well we do in the process, not just the end results. Dad was trembling violently. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." Now, we haven't seen Esau to be anybody to express deep types of emotion. He's crying out this great exceeding, this bitter cry. He wants this. But he never cried over his sins. There's no recording of that. Verse 35, but he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me in these two times," which is what his name means. Also, heel catcher. "He took away my birthright. And look, he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you reserved a blessing for me, Dad? Are you all out of blessings? Is there one more blessing from you, Dad, to me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master and all of his brethren. I have given to him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Now there's weeping here. "What do you have for me? Bless me, Dad." He's weeping for remorse over the loss. But an important distinction, there is not weeping repentance over his sin. And there's a great distinction. Remorse without repentance does very little in terms of your relationship with God. Many people, all of us included, when we have hurt somebody, there is a sense of sadness and remorse. "I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for how it has affected you." And people are dealing with emotions and guilt and things like that. But repentance is entirely different. It would be, "I have sinned against you. I've sinned against God. And my sin has hurt you, has hurt God, has hurt my testimony. And I'm seeking God's forgiveness. And I'm asking for your forgiveness as well. Would you please forgive me? I've sought God's forgiveness." That's repentance. That is saying, "I want to forsake sin. I want to forsake the things that brought me to this point. I do not want to be deceptive. I want to run to God." The question is, are we broken in heart for breaking the heart of God? He lived after the flesh, but he wanted the blessing of God upon his life. "Pastor, will you bless us? Will you put, you know, will you pray for us? Will you pray? We're just not getting along, you know. We're living together. We're not married, but it's just, you know, we just don't experience God's blessing in our life." Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Because you're pursuing the things of the flesh. Samson was a great illustration of pursuing the flesh. He had this relationship with God. He experienced the strength of God. He experienced the intervention of God working on his behalf. And even when he lied, even when he deceived, God came through graciously and restored him and gave him strength. And he continued that pattern of deception. And finally, when his hair was cut, he had no idea. And it says in the scripture, he doesn't even know when that sense of the presence of God left him. God did restore him. But his final days as the older Samson was with his eyes poked out and just in a place of misery, although he wanted to honor God one last time. Verse 39, Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven above." So Esau felt sorry for himself. He was crying over his messed up situation in his life, but there wasn't a brokenness over his sin. Godly sorrow will lead to repentance. Worldly sorrow will lead to death. There's a difference between remorse and regret and repentance. With repentance, we find the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And God responds to our brokenness over sin. And we're going to see how this plays itself out, because Esau will become the father of the Edomites, which we'll see is where Herod was related to and how that plays out. Again, how this sin continues to plague people. By the sword, verse 40, you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. What we see here is the grip of a grudge that Esau has. We'll see before we're finished in our text today that he says on more than one occasion how he wants to kill his brother. If you notice in verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, so look at now, without repentance, there was remorse, but not repentance. So the deep-rooted sin exists. Esau said in his heart, remember, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. The days of mourning for my father at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. So what is he saying? Esau is saying, Isaac, you look like you're going to die, Dad, and I'm going to be respectful to you until you die. But when you die, I'm taking out my brother. He's going to die. So that's in his heart. I think all of us have experienced carrying a grudge. There's an offense against us, and then there's a decision. Do I want to hold that? I want to keep that grudge. You know, you wrestle with grudges, with bitterness, with anger. All of us experience that. And most of us, when we're experiencing that, we don't want to talk about it. And we don't want anybody else to talk about it. And in some strange way, we can find comfort by holding on to our grudge and resentment. And we can have justification for it as well. And in a strange way, many times, people don't want to be released from it because then it minimizes the pain that has been done to us. So there's something that happened to us. And therefore, I'm not going to let that go. Oh, I've asked for forgiveness from God, but I'm going to hold on to it. And what happens is you nurse the grudge because you don't want to let that go. And you could justify having that grudge. And then that gives you the capacity to think certain ways. But God wants us to be released from that. If we move towards forgiveness, it makes us seem Like there's little consequences to what has been done. Why do I want to do that? This person hasn't paid the price yet for what they've done to me or to somebody else. And until they pay the price, I'm going to hold on to this. And I can justify it. It's a big deal to me. And God knows it. But God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to be held captive by what happens to us when we keep a grudge, when we hold on to this grudge, when we find comfort from holding on to this grudge. He has compassion upon us. He doesn't want us to be held captive. He wants us to be free. Satan wants us to be held captive. Jesus wants to set us free from bitterness, resentment, and from the consequences of holding on to grudges. And I know this to be true because Isaiah 61, a prophecy was given by Isaiah, but Jesus, He states it again. He says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, and when He handed the book of the prophet Isaiah to Jesus, when He opened the book, Jesus, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant in the temple. He sat down, and the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed upon Jesus. And He began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, when He came, He said, "I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to set you free. I don't want you to be held in an emotional, mental prison." There are some people that are in the prison system today, some for life. So they are physically in that prison, but in that prison, they can be more free than some people in church because they're not held anymore. They're in that physical prison. They're paying the consequences of their sin and their crime, but they've accepted Christ and His forgiveness. And they don't hold grudges. They've been set free. But we can have people within the body of Christ, and that's what He's speaking to us about. And if we hold that, then we're not living in a prison, but we are held captive like a prisoner. And Jesus says, "I want to set you free." Esau held a grudge leading to possible murder, verse 41. We read that already in Isaac and Rebekah. We see, What have you done, Mom and Dad? What is happening? Isaac loves Esau more and wants to bless him. And he intends to hinder the plan of God. And Mom, Rebekah, loves Jacob more and wants to hasten the plan of God. We're just going to get this taken care of right away. Both are sinning instead of waiting upon God, instead of letting God do His work God's way. They're sinning against God. And they sinned also against Esau. They were deceptive towards him. They were wrong towards him. And Esau is sinning by holding a grudge with thoughts of murder. A very difficult family situation. So defining the problem, what is a grudge? It's harboring feelings of bitterness, anger, or resentment towards another person. Explaining the situation, the Bible commands us not to bear a grudge. And it's stated for that in Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear," and that means to guard or cherish anger, to nurture or protect anger in your heart. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "Any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." And this plays its way out because I said Esau equals Edom and meant red, and that's where the Edomites came from. Herod was the last of the Edomites, and the Herod dynasty was the last of the Edomites, and they were descendants of Esau. And Herod Antipas is a ruler over the Roman province, and he's the son of Herod the Great. He's in the line of the Herods that has been appointed by the Roman government as a liaison between the Jews and the Roman government. Jesus is a descendant of Jacob. Herod is a descendant of Esau. Herod and Pilate are used as a part of the crucifixion of Jesus. The animosity of Esau and Jacob is seen in the New Testament with the hatred between Herod and John the Baptist and Jesus. Do you see the consequences of what we might think is something simple? But we need to think long term. What effect will me behaving this way, being deceptive? John the Baptist was beheaded because Herodias held it against him in Mark chapter 6, verse 19, when it says, "Therefore Herodias held it against him." That means held a grudge and wanted to kill John the Baptist, but she couldn't until the appropriate time. And tell me, when that head of John the Baptist was placed on a platter before her, do you think that head comforted her heart? No, it won't. Revenge satisfies for a moment, and then you go back for more and more and more, because you never dealt with the issue. Holding a grudge leads to greater sins. Holding a grudge alienates us from friends and ruins relationships, just like within this family. It divided a family. Mom's going to say to her son, "Run for your life. Your brother wants to kill you. When he calms down, you can come back." 20 years before reuniting with his brother, and he never sees his mother again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many are defiled." It was, and we'll get to this in a number of weeks from now, but in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I am in a place of God, and I will not lord it over you." He did not assume a position of power, but instead humility of heart, not exaltation. He was free and not enslaved with revenge. When the brothers looked and knew that dad would be dying, they knew once he dies, Joseph's going to do revenge on us. But the point was, Joseph never held a grudge. He said, "I forgave you from the very beginning. I've never held it against you." So the blessing of not holding that. I'd like to conclude with a couple illustrations. I just want to read the rest of the chapter and then the illustrations. Verse 42, "And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent him and called to Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you.'" So as I said, holding a grudge, the scriptures say, it brings you comfort. You think it does. Verse 43, "But therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him for a few days until your brother's fury turns away." Verse 45, "And your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, and then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" In other words, if I don't do this, then mom's going to be looking at a double funeral that's going to take place. Verse 46, "Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" And you can see just the consequences of that. But concluding tonight, I think many are aware of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, during World War II, the concentration camp, seeing her whole family being killed. You're familiar with Corrie ten Boom. If you're not, be good to look into her life. She was eventually released, but she said this about forgiveness. So I like to quote it. Corrie ten Boom said, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and handcuffs of hatred, breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. And then she explained it this way regarding forgiveness. She said it's like ringing the bell of an old church steeple. So if you can imagine an old church steeple with a bell and it has the rope down below. And you got to really pull on that rope and get that rope going for that bell to start ringing. And then that rope is a lot easier once it starts going. And so you pull on the rope. It takes a few yanks to get it moving. And then momentum keeps it going. And after you let go, even after you stop bearing your weight and pulling the rope, it still will clang and sound a few more times until there's complete silence. Even after you forgive, said Corey Ten Boom, even after you forgive, sometimes you still hear the sound of the offense because of what happened to you. But the real issue is this, to let go of the rope. She said, I've let go of the rope. But there still is a sound because of what happened to me. But God wants you to be free and walk in his grace and no longer be under the power or the empowerment of resentment. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll pray and we have a final worship song. As we're standing, we'll pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to us. There's so much within this chapter. I pray that you would allow, Lord, the Spirit of God to work through the many different things that you were saying to us through your word. I'm thankful to be able to know that these dear ones, Lord, I thank you for Jacob and Isaac and Rebecca. Thank you that your faithfulness prevailed. And there's others that are like Esau that forsake everything for the world. We pray for those that have forsaken you to come back to you at this time. And we pray, God, for our own lives, how we want to stay in the race, how we want to stay strong in this race, how we don't want to, as we get older, as we move in our faith, how we want to experience greater fulfillment, greater empowerment, greater love, greater purposes, that nothing would steal away the testimony of what you've done and what you are doing. And for anyone who is yet to experience the goodness of God, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He's alive today, and he's offering you forgiveness that would allow you to enter into heaven for all eternity. It's a free gift. And you say, I'm sorry, dear Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, how I have sinned against you and others. Please forgive me. I want to follow you and I want to love you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.